We turn this evening in the course of our study of the life of David to Psalm 51, which, as you will recognize from the introduction to the psalm, which is printed in almost every version of the Bible, represents one of the darkest and most shameful episodes of David's life. I have no doubt whatsoever that the experience which is reflected in the psalm, as perhaps nowhere else, is one of the most painful personal experiences, not only that David could ever have passed through, but that anyone could ever pass through. The background of the story is, of course, in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and the whole sordid story is told there in some considerable detail. It's not my intention to go over it again this evening. For the vast majority of people, I think the story is known all too well. You will know that there is a great tendency in modern biographical literature to produce what are often called debunking biographies. People take a great delight in taking the life of some notable figure from the past who has been revered and respected and has risen to heights in the community and even in the church, and to debunk him. That is, to search studiously for some flaw in his character, to put it under the microscope and to magnify it and to rake it over. And many, many modern biographies have been of that character. Their purpose is malicious, of course, or pecuniary, or something of the kind. The Bible makes no such debunking attempts of the lives of the great in Scripture. What it does do is to tell us with a remarkable and disarming honesty the truth, the whole truth, all that's necessary for us to know in order to learn to know people better, in order to learn to understand our own hearts better, and above all, in order to learn to know God better. And this is exactly what Scripture does with David and with this particular episode in David's life. You will have no more pleasure in reading through it than I have in addressing myself to the subject this evening. But it is inescapable if we are to be faithful to the biblical account of David's life, and we cannot but conclude that the record of it is here for some deeply important purpose in the lives of people like ourselves, who are the average students of Holy Scripture. It is basically the psalm which David wrote in the aftermath of the anguish of his failure. It has two key notes, as I see it, and I want us to focus on these key notes this evening. The first concerns what sin is like and what it does. And there is no question that David spends a great deal of the time mourning over his own personal sin. We will come back to the significance of that in a moment. But the first great theme is what sin is like and what sin does in anybody's life. And the second theme is what God is like and what God does in relation to the kind of situation that David here is in. And that's how I want us to look at this episode and at this psalm this evening. First, what sin is like and what sin does. I think the very first thing that strikes you, is it not, in this remarkable episode of David's extraordinary career, so full of excitement, so full of success and exaltation to places of great importance. The first thing that strikes you in David's disgrace is something about the power of sin. What sin is like is the first thing that we are concerned with, and the very first thing that strikes you is the extraordinary power of sin. The significant thing is, of course, that David is a spiritual giant. That goes without saying. But he was toppled at this point when he had reached what appeared to be the pinnacle of his career. And the lesson is very simple. And it's a lesson that I believe God means to press upon every single one of us here in church this evening. Never underestimate the power of sin. Never underestimate the power of sin. Scripture is full of that warning. Have you noticed some of the great giants in the Bible? Men like Abraham and Moses in the Old Testament, or Peter in the New Testament? Here is Abraham, a great man of faith, standing out, as we've been seeing on these Sunday mornings, as the progenitor of all who believe. And yet he goes down to Egypt and fails to trust God for his own safety and for provision for his wife and family, and because of that lands himself in shame and disaster. Here is Moses, meekest man on all the earth, as the Bible describes him. And one day he flares up in a passion of anger and breaks out in violence and commits murder. Here is Peter, great leader, a man of strong courage, as it seems, and great caliber, born for leadership, strong in his personality, and yet he crumbles in the presence of a young servant maid who challenges him about Jesus. Extraordinary, if you think of it, we would tend to say, would we not, people are undoubtedly attacked at their weak point. Don't you believe it? Sin often strikes at what people would think was our strongest point. Here's Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham believed God. Where is he attacked? In the whole business of trusting God as they went into a new stage of life. Here is Moses, meekest man in all the earth. Where does sin strike at him? In this very area. Here is Peter, a man of great strength and courage, as we would think. And he is attacked at the point where he needs simply to confess Christ before other people. We are so often attacked at the place where we might be reputed to be at our strongest. So David, he was at the pinnacle of his career. He had conquered every enemy. He was on his way to further triumphs in 2 Samuel 10. But in 2 Samuel 11, he has been disgraced, where you might have thought he would have discretion and wisdom and so on. In fact, there is a threefold definition of sin in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51, which have often been remarked upon. You would notice them while we read in the end of verse 1 and in verse 2. David describes sin in three words. Transgression is the first, which is really the word in the Old Testament for a kind of mutiny or revolt or rebellion, a self-assertive defiance of God and his will. And he describes his sin as transgression. He describes it secondly as iniquity. The beginning of verse 2, wash away all my iniquity. And that really seems to mean a twisting or bending. It's the distortion of our whole outlook leading to perversity in our behavior. And David says that is what sin is like. And thirdly, he describes it in the word that's most familiar in the Old Testament, the simple word sin. The implication of this common word is a failure to reach the mark, probably the mark of God's will. It's veering off the road on which God wants us to travel. Now you will notice that David's concern is to confess and acknowledge his sin. What he has done is not just simply to have been faced with it. He wants to confess it. That's a very different thing from the moment before the prophet of God came to him. Do you remember? The prophet of God came and David thought he had hidden everything with absolute success. Nobody knew. Because he had managed to arrange things, you see, that Bathsheba, on whom he had set his affections, Bathsheba's husband, was sent into the front line of the war in order that he would be killed. That was very successful. And David would no doubt be congratulating himself. It's all been quietened. It's been hushed up, you see. And when the funeral of Uriah was over, David had a wedding. He called Bathsheba and was no doubt congratulating himself. What he was doing all the time, of course, was running away from the reality of his own sin. And it's the thing that we so often do. But there's a little phrase that comes at the end of 2 Samuel 11, and David has got it all neatly packaged and hidden away, and nobody knows. And then this phrase occurs. It's the last verse of 2 Samuel 11, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that was the thing that really mattered. And then the Lord sent Nathan and began to tell him a story. Do you remember the little parable? He said, here was a rich, strong man, and somebody came to him on his journey. He had masses of sheep and cattle. He was very wealthy. And he had a poor neighbor, and the poor neighbor had only one lamb. And when his friend came, he didn't enjoy the blessings and benefits God had given him and shared them with his friend. He went and plundered the home of his poor neighbor and took his only lamb and had it for himself. And David immediately reacted, do you remember? He said, disgusting! The man who has done this thing must be punished. Isn't it an interesting thing how we get really mad about the sins in other people that are actually in our own hearts. But when they're told in a different form, wrapped up in different clothing, we can really grow very het up about them. David was. He said, "Who is the man?" he said. "Let's find out who he is." And Nathan put his finger on David's shoulder and said, "You are the man." And the 51st Psalm came out of that moment in David's life, because he had been forced by God to face his own sin. I wanted to say to you this evening, and I do want to say it, but I want to say it to myself far more than to you. God knows that it's a very serious thing not to face the reality of your own sin. It's a very serious thing to run away from it. Now, there are many ways of doing that, and you will notice what David does at the very beginning. When he brings himself and his sin into the presence of God, he doesn't talk about sin in general. We're all sinners, of course. We don't need to be reminded of this. We are all sinners. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." He has this personal pronoun clinging to his own sin, and he's really facing it out. My dear friends, it's immensely important. There are many of us who are seeking to rejoice in a Savior who have never really faced up to what it is that he saves us from. Now, that's not melancholic. It is purely realistic. You see, the problem is that when we have never really faced our own sin, we can dismiss it so readily, as David would have done, I guess, at the beginning, when he sat alone and maybe his conscience was troubling him. And I tell you what he would say to himself: "Everybody's doing that these days." That's what he would say. But then he was brought into the presence of God, and there was nobody else there. When he began, for the first time maybe, to take his sin seriously. Not morbidly, but seriously. You know the difference. The man who takes his sin morbidly simply mourns over it and wallows in it and never brings it to God to be cleansed. But the man who takes his sin seriously views his sin as God views it. That's the important thing. Did you know that's the word for confessing in the Bible? What does confessing our sins mean? I tell you what it means. It means saying the same thing as God about sin. That is, taking up the same attitude to sin as God does. That's what confession means. Confession is not just admission. That is saying, "Oh yes, of course I did it." It is taking the same attitude to sin as God takes. And that's why David says when he prays, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." And when he asks God to do something about his sin, notice how he does it. There were three words I was saying for sin in these first two verses. There are also three verbs for what David prays God will do with his sin. Blot it out, wash it away, cleanse it. Let me just concentrate on the middle one. You know that word, wash it away, cleanse it out, wash away my iniquity. It's a very significant word. There are two words in the Old Testament for washing. We have many. But the Old Testament has basically two. One means to rinse. You know, as you would do with something that's not very badly soiled, you kind of rinse it under the tap, a little bit of soap, and it's clean. But the other word means to launder. Now, I don't know if you know how they laundered things in the East. What they did was to take them up, and in the old style, sometimes in certain parts of Scotland, you can still see people doing this, only they do it the other way around. They beat it. But David Forbes would be able to tell you about how the washing wallahs in India would still today take clothes and beat them against the stone. They would hammer them against it. They are getting every grain of dirt out. That's the word David uses. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. And he takes it seriously. It was J. Oswald Sanders, who was here in this pulpit some years ago, who said in a book that he wrote, when I read the Puritans, as he did a lot, right up into his 90th year, he said, when I read the Puritans and hear them mourning over their sin, I conclude that either they were extremely wicked men, or we are extremely superficial Christians. I think he was right. You notice the last thing that is involved in his confession. And it's probably the most important of all in verse 4. It is that he has sinned against God. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, of course, if you look at it superficially, that wasn't really true, was it? His sin was against Bathsheba in the first place. His sin was against her husband Uriah in the second place. His sin was probably against the unborn child in the third place. Didn't think about any of them, really. He only thought about himself. You know this tendency. I love you is the language. What it really means is I love me. And I want you. And there's all the difference between heaven and hell in these two things. May I say to you, young men, watch that you really mean it when you say to somebody, I love you. Because it's not meant to mean what it means in the modern world. David says, but it's not against Bathsheba. It's not against Uriah. It's not against this unborn child. It's against God that I have sinned. It is in his sight. It is he whom I have offended. Now there were undoubtedly things David needed to do in connection with the people he had sinned against, but the primary thing that burdens him here is that sin has done something to his relationship with God, and it needs radical treatment. That's true of all sin, and we really need to face the reality of it. What does it do? Well, just notice the things with me, and then we'll get on to the subject I really want to deal with but can't get to before I've dealt with the other, and that is who God is and what he does. Notice what sin does according to David. It pollutes. That's one of the first things. Wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, he says. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, for he is conscious that sin pollutes. Second thing it does, it distorts our thinking in verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Now you will see he is speaking about how sin has made him a stranger to the truth. Sin always does that. But it has also made him a stranger to wisdom. It has distorted the man's thinking. And whereas before he would have been a wise and sagacious and penetrating, discerning thinker, his thinking's been all distorted by sin. And he says, O God, for truth in the inward being, that you would teach me wisdom in the inmost place. See, the third thing it does, it robs. It robs you of all sorts of things. It robs, David is principally aware of joy and gladness. Notice how in verse 8 and verse 12, he pleads with God for the return of this. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. In verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a liberated spirit to sustain me. Notice too, it alienates from God, verse 11. He says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, because he has been aware of sin separating him from God. You don't need David to tell you that, do you? I don't need David to tell me that, because I know it. I know it in my own personal experience. Coming into the presence of God, when I have some sin undealt with, it alienates me from God. And it silences me amongst men. Do you see verse 13? Then, he says, then when I have been restored, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. O Lord, verse 15, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. But his lips are silenced in the meantime. And David has experienced the reality of sin affecting his testimony. It silences your witness, even if it doesn't silence your lips. Well, there is David's sad confession and his heartbroken outpouring of his soul to God. He describes his condition in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that is how he is coming into God's presence. Well, now let's look at the other side of this, what God is like and what God does in the context of such experiences as this. Nathan came, you see, the prophet of God, not just to tell David about his sin, but to tell David about God and about how he was a God of mercy. Listen to what happens when David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Now, this is universally true, you see. God comes to press upon us the seriousness of sin in the lives of his people, as in every life. God takes sin seriously. If we do not, we are out of touch with God. But he does not expose our sin to depress us. He exposes our sin in order that it may be dealt with in the way that a surgeon will expose some diseased organ, in order that it may be radically treated and excised. Now that might well be a painful process, but it's a vital one. And David comes to discover by that route the glory and wonder of the God of mercy to whom he comes at the beginning of Psalm 51. Notice how he speaks of him. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." And notice how he dwells upon God. He has come to know God in the mystery of God's providence through this ghastly episode in his life. He has come to know God, I think, in a way that he never knew him before. "Lord," he says, "have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love, your great compassion." And he discovers him as the God who forgives and blots out all his iniquity. But you see, what David has found is that his need of God has here been highlighted to him in such a way that he is driven into God's presence. Now that's one of the great lessons of this psalm. You know, there are two major lies that the devil will spin to you in the context of sinning. The first before you do it is, it doesn't matter. That's the first lie. It doesn't matter. And everybody's doing this nowadays, so just go ahead. And the second lie is, after you have had a broken heart and God has had a broken law, the second lie is there is no cure for it. There is nothing that can be done, and you will need to sit in despair the rest of your days. Now, to the contrary, David found that as he drew near to God, his eyes were opened to the wonders of God's mercy. And that's where the psalm has its great emphasis. Have mercy on me, he said. Now, the thing is, you see, that the man was in such a condition that he recognized he deserved nothing from God. And the only thing he could plead for was mercy. Ah, but you see, the marvelous thing is, as the prophet Micah tells us, that God is a God who delights in mercy. And when he finds a broken-hearted sinner like David, who has been distressed and disturbed by his sin and failure, the arms of God's mercy are already open to him. And like the prodigal's father, he is, as it were, scanning the horizon, waiting for David to come to him. And he embraces him in his mercy. Oh, he says, have mercy upon me, O God. And from heaven there comes the response, they who plead for mercy, mercy shall receive. And David is embraced in the mercy of God. And what that means is, you see, that there is mercy, there is grace, there is forgiveness for the ultimate of David's sins. And you notice the second thing he fastens on. What is God like in relation to the penitent sinner? He is a God of unfailing love. Have you grasped that? Wouldn't you have thought that he had resigned every possible right to God's looking favorably upon him? But he says, according to your unfailing love. Now, I wonder if you've really grasped what that means, you know. We are so used to the idea that God's love is paralleled in human love and is a reflection of it in some way, so that when we grieve other people, or when we disappoint them, or when we rebel against them, or when we downright turn in disobedience, if we are children, then we expect that we have forfeited that love. And in many cases we have. Isn't human love a bit like that? My love can stand so much. It will go so far, but no further. But the love of God is such that it is unfailing. Notice that. That means you will never find God's love to have changed. And David comes to plead for mercy to a God whose love is unfailing and whose compassion is great. Oh, my friends, that's the marvelous thing about coming to God with your sin. I tell you this evening, I would rather go to God with my sin than to anybody else on the earth I know. Why? Because I discover that God is a God of unfailing love and of great compassion. And human beings like ourselves are not hot on compassion. Oh, we are very compassionate when it comes to situations where we see unfed, unhoused, poverty-stricken people in various parts of the world placarded before our eyes by the media. We are filled with compassion because of that. But when somebody persistently transgresses our intention and goes against us and irritates us, and disturbs us and angers us and annoys us. Compassion is something that wears thin. God's compassion never ever does. You really know that, do you? God takes sin seriously, more seriously than anyone else in the whole universe. But I tell you, he takes his love just as seriously. He takes his covenanted promise as seriously. He comes to us in a compassion that is great. And that means that David is able to say, "Wash away my iniquity, hide your face from my sin, create a new heart in me, restore to me what is lost, save me from my guilt." He comes to God with all these pleas because he knows God's character. And what does God do? Well, he receives the broken-hearted penitent. Notice in verse 17, David says, "There are all kinds of things that I would do. The sacrifices of God," he says, "I would make sacrifices, O Lord," in verse 16, "but you do not delight in them, or I would bring them. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings, for the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And here is the man broken before God, and the world is despising him, you see. And what God says to him is, "Whoever else despises you, I will not despise you." You know, there is no one of whom that is true, that God in his infinite grace and mercy waits to show that mercy and unfailing love and great compassion to us. And David found it that day. How is God able to do that? Where in the history of salvation do we see the manner in which God is able to hide his face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity, which is what he prays for in verse 9? Well, I tell you, the extraordinary thing is, you see, that the hatred of God for sin, which is such that he will pursue us to expose it, is married to this unfailing love of God. And where do you see it supremely? I'll tell you. You see it in great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he came into the world, because the Godhead took our sins seriously, my dear friends, if you have any doubts about how seriously God views sin, look at Calvary. But the other thing that he took with such seriousness was God's unfailing love. And God the Father laid the sin of all his people upon the spotless Lamb of God, who was Jesus Christ. And do you remember the moment came and Jesus foresaw it in Gethsemane, when God the Father hid his face from his only Son, who was bearing our sin? I think David prayed more than he knew when he said, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." And the day came when, in the fullness of God's grace, that prayer was answered for us when God the Father hid his face from his Son as he bore our sin, in order that he might hide his face from our sin and grant us forgiveness. That's the way for penitent sinners to come home to God. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And we need to plead with God for that. If your heart has been unbroken and proud, you need to pray that God would make it broken and contrite. And there is no end to what the love of God in Jesus Christ can do for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you deeply conscious of all our own sin and failure. Most of it not like David's, but none of it less serious in your eyes. In your great mercy, enable us, we pray, to know what it is for our sins to be purged out, and for Christ to be everything to us. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.